I'm delighted you made your decision to be with us tonight, and I hope you've brought your Bible with you and are eager to take that and study with us as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after a while. We've been mentioning our topics each service of what remains for the remainder of our studies, and I hope you'll bring your friend or neighbor to come and be a part of those studies. Tomorrow evening, we're going to be taking our study from 1 Kings 21, and we'll talk about Ahab and Jezebel. That's why we call that selling and stirring. He sold himself to do wickedness because she stirred him up. And we'll talk about how we sell and how we stir. That'll be our study tomorrow evening. On Wednesday evening, we'll talk about the seduction of Joseph. I've encouraged you to read Genesis 39 before that study. We'll be taking I look at the fact that she seduced him, he resisted her, and we'll talk about the results that followed. And then on Thursday evening, we'll be talking about the conversion of the 3,000, a study from Acts chapter 2. You want to bring your non-Christian friend to that one if you can. And then on Friday, we'll close by talking about Don't Stop, Keep Walking, a study from Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, the Christian's walk. We'll talk about that on Friday evening. The gospel message is a redemptive message. It is not a social message, but it is a message of redemption. And so we say the gospel message is a redemptive message. It is a message of redemption that is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we want to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross of Calvary. Not enough preaching is done on the blood of Jesus Christ. Not enough is being said about the blood of Christ. Not enough is being taught about how the blood connects with our salvation. And so we want to spend a little time tonight just giving an overview of a general concept view of what the Bible teaches about the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with this. Several things we're going to develop tonight. Let's begin with the story of the crucifixion where he shed his blood. And so I encourage you to get a Bible and follow along, though you may know these passages well. Let's start in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 38. That when Jesus died, he died by crucifixion, which was the death of a criminal. I didn't say he was a criminal or that he had done anything wrong. In fact, he had not done anything wrong, but he died the common death of a criminal. And notice in Matthew 27 and in verse 38, the text says that there were two robbers that were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. This was the common form of execution. It was used by the Romans, Phoenicians, and others. That they used execution, or used crucifixion as a means of execution. And so in the day of, in our day, the cross represents glory. It represents Christ. If you see someone with a crucifix, or you see a building with a cross, it represents Christianity. But in the day in which Christ was crucified on the cross, if you saw a cross, it represented failure and shame, much like the electric chair or the gas chamber. So it suggests here is one who is dying the death of a criminal. And so Jesus was crucified, and so he died a shameful death from that vantage point in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 38. But also call your attention that in his crucifixion, when Jesus died, that there were nails driven into his hands. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. This was after his resurrection. You remember the occasion when Thomas missed the occasion when the Lord appeared to his disciples. And he didn't accept what the disciples said about that. So they met again the following week, and Thomas was there. And I want you to notice in verse 25 that the Lord said to Thomas, or Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of his nails, the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, I understand from that they drove nails into his hand. Now, let's stop and think about that just for a moment. That as you study the crucifixion and study it from the vantage point of history, then we talk about driving a nail. I don't know what you think of when you think of a nail. You may think of a finishing nail that you put a picture on the wall. But here we have a picture of a framing nail. That's a 16-penny nail. Your house, probably the largest nail in your house is probably a 16-penny. Or if it's some of the more modern houses, they're framed with air nails, they're probably 12-penny nails. And you think of that as a large nail, maybe a 20-penny nail. But we understand that the scholar suggests that the nails that would have been used for the crucifixion were much larger than this kind of nail, but would be some kind of thing that we might call a spike, 3/8 inch in diameter and 5 to 7 inches in length. When you think for a moment of that being driven first into one hand and then into the other hand, and nailing him to the cross. And Thomas spoke of the prints of the nails within his hands, even after his crucifixion. Nails were also driven likewise into his feet. The means of death by crucifixion was suffocation. He was so fixed on the cross that he cannot exhale without pushing up. And finally, he gives out in exhaustion, and he can no longer exhale. So consequently, he dies by suffocation. And Jesus then, the text tells us, that his side was pierced. And that's where his blood was shed. So let's turn to John 19, verses 33 and 34. And when they came to Jesus, what are they doing? They're breaking the legs of those who are on the cross. Now, why do they break the legs? Well, to speed up death, so that they can no longer push up and exhale. And so when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And that's where Jesus shed his blood, was on the cross of Calvary. When nails had been driven into his hands, nails into his feet, he hung on the cross and he had died, and then they pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. Now that's just a brief story of his crucifixion where Jesus shed his blood. But secondly, let's go further and let's raise this question. Why did Jesus shed his blood? Why did Jesus shed his blood? Sin demanded that a price be paid. Perhaps you're like me when I was a little child, and I heard in Bible class and heard preachers say, you know, Jesus had to shed his blood that we might be forgiven. And I would wonder in my mind, I thought, why couldn't God, if he's the all-powerful God, just forgive man? Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God, if he is all-powerful and almighty, why couldn't he just forgive mankind? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, let's begin with this principle that sin, by the very nature of what it is, demands that a price be paid. What is this nature of sin? It is a violation of the law, 1 John 3 and in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So sin, by the very nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. Now listen to this carefully as I suggest to you, that if there is no penalty, there is no law. You tell your child, here is the rule, do not go outside after services. The child immediately runs and goes outside, and you run out there and tell him, it's okay, I'm not going to do anything, there's no punishment. Well, then there was no rule. Sin, by the nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. Man cannot pay so as to clear himself, so as to redeem himself. Man can pay the penalty for sin, but man can pay nothing of which to redeem himself. If so, what would it be? Can man reach into his wallet and say, God, I've got a $10 bill, I've got $100, I've got $1,000, or here's $100,000? Man has nothing with which to clear himself. Sin, by the nature of what it is, demands a penalty be paid. Man cannot pay. God has always demanded blood sacrifice. Why has God always demanded blood sacrifice? Well, there are several passages that give us a hint of that. Let's start in Genesis 9 and in verse 4. The principle starting in Genesis 9 and in verse 4 is that life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. Notice in verse 4, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. What's the point? Life is in the blood. That's the reason given later why, that whoever shed man's blood, I'm reading it verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed, because life is in the blood. Well, I see the same principle without turning to read there. In Leviticus chapter 17, life is in the blood. That was the reason for the forbidding of the eating of blood, because life was in the blood. Life has always been in the blood. Well, we see the same thing in Deuteronomy 12 and in verse 13. Life is in the blood. That's the reason for capital punishment. That was the reason for the forbidding of the eating of blood. Animal blood would not work. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 4, it's not possible. The blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So God has always demanded blood sacrifice. Animal blood could not do that. The only perfect blood sacrifice was the sacrifice of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19. And so Christ died so we would not have to, is the point. So why did Jesus have to shed his blood? Jesus shed his blood because there had to be a price paid. The sin demands that a price be paid. Now let's go through a number of passages with which you are familiar. But I think it would be worth our time to scan through a number of passages that tell us we're saved by the blood. One might say we're cleansed by the blood. Another one might say we're redeemed. But I want to look at a number of concepts that say we are saved by the blood of Christ. Let's start with this. The Bible says that it is for the remission of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ remits sin. Jesus said he shed his blood for the remission of sins. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9 and 21. So it remits and it removes sin, is the idea of Hebrews chapter 9. Furthermore, we're washed in his blood. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. So the blood of Jesus Christ washes us or cleanses us from our sin. That's the idea. That's the same thing as saying that our sins are remitted. But just another way of looking at that. But here's another passage. 1 John 1 and in verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the same as having our sins remitted, having our sins washed away. In other words, we're saved by the blood. Well, the Bible also says we are redeemed by the blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1 and 7. Parallel account in Colossians 1 and in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The idea of redeeming means to buy back. So God bought us back by the price that was paid, which was the blood of Jesus Christ. We've already cited 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. We're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. There's something else the Bible says. We are forgiven by the blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The idea of forgiveness is to release and turn loose and let go. So no longer does God hold on to our sin, but God releases the sin and he lets go of the sin. How? By the blood of Christ. Colossians 1, 14, Ephesians 1, and in verse 7. Here's another expression. Colossians 1 and in verse 20 said that there is peace made by the blood of Christ. Here is the idea that there was a right relationship with God. We are restrained from God. We're enemies of God because of our sin. And now there is a peaceful relationship brought. How? By the blood of Christ. Colossians 1 and in verse 20. Well, parallel to that would be this concept of being made nigh. We'll come to this passage a little bit later in our study. But again, it gives the idea of being aliens from God, separated from God. We're made nigh or come near to God through his cross or by his blood. So the blood of Christ brings us near unto God. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 13. We're sanctified by his blood. This is the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. Hebrews 10 and in verse 29. It's the idea of sanctification, to be made holy. We're made holy and pure. We had sin in our life, and so we're made holy and pure and separated unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ justifies us. Romans 5 and in verse 9. We're justified by the blood. We're considered just and right before God. It purges our conscience. Our conscience is made clear. Hebrews 9 and in verse 14. And one last thing along that line is that we are reconciled by his blood. Again, we were in a right relationship with God. We were estranged from God. And then we come back together again with God. That's the idea of reconciliation. How did we come back together where we once were with God? That's done by the blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and in verse 20. So the Bible is abundant with passages that affirm we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Whether it says we're cleansed, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're reconciled, we're saved by the blood of Christ. But let's go a step further. I want you to consider with me that the blood of Jesus Christ had to be offered. Now remember, a price had to be paid. Sin, by the very nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. Here are a number of passages that say we're saved by the blood of Christ. But it was not enough that the blood be shed on the cross. That blood had to be taken and offered before the throne of God. Now let's consider some passages that may tell us that. Jesus, as our high priest, offered that blood in heaven. You remember the parallels all through the book of Hebrews of how the Old Testament economy was parallel and a type and a shadow of the greater to come. And as we have the sanctuary, and we have a sanctuary, we have the most holy place, and we have the most holy place, we have our priesthood, and we have the priesthood, and we have the high priest, and we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. There is a parallel between the two. And what is drawn here? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12. For not with the blood of goats and of calves, like that of the Old Testament, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, what did the high priest do in the Old Testament? He took the blood and he took it into the most holy place. So likewise, Jesus takes his own blood into the most holy place, into heaven, and offers it there before the throne of God. Here's another passage. Same chapter, same book, a few verses later. Verse 24 now. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, that is like the literal tabernacle, which are copies of the true. I told you there was a copy. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus took his blood and offered his blood on the cross that was shed on the cross of Calvary before the throne of God. But now let's consider the fact that's the sense in which we are saved by his life. Not by his perfect life, as Calvin would talk about. Calvinism gives the idea that Christ lived a perfect life and that somehow vicariously transferred into our account. But we're saved by his resurrected life. Consider Romans chapter 4 and in verse 25. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Well, we understand that. He was crucified for our sins. The price was paid and was raised because of our justification. His resurrection was as essential to our salvation as was his death. Now, let's look at Romans 5 and in verse 10. That's in the same context now. Romans 5 and verse 10 says we're saved by his life. What life are we talking about? His resurrected life. Because he was raised from the dead, we can be saved. I'm not saying because he lived a perfect life and that's transferred somehow to my account. There's no, the Bible doesn't teach anything of the kind. Not in Romans 4 or any other text. But the Bible does teach that Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and then he was raised from the dead and he ascended to heaven and took that blood and offered it before the throne of God. And now we know something about why his blood was shed. I know the story of the crucifixion. And I know why his blood was shed. Let's raise a question about for whom did he shed his blood? For whom did Jesus shed his blood? And I suggest that we raise that question in light of the fact that there are a number of people in our religious world that have the concept that Jesus only died for some, only the elect. The concept of Calvinistic thinking is that God, before the creation of the world, went down through creation and he arbitrarily picked you and you and you and you to be saved and everybody else to be lost. And Jesus only died for those elect, those who chose to be saved, but he didn't die for everybody. And if you're lost, it's because Jesus didn't die for you. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he shed his blood for all men. Look at Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God, are you reading with me, should taste death for everyone. For whom would he die? For everyone. Jesus died for you and he died for me. He died for everyone. Let's go further. Look at 1 John 2 and in verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things are written to you that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now are you reading with me? And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. For whom did he die? He died for the sins of the whole world, the text says. But let's go even further. Let's consider 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. What does it mean? That if all are dead in sin, then that's how many he died for. Jesus died just for as many as are dead in sin. Well, even Calvin said all men are dead in sin. Well, that means he then died for everybody. As many as are dead in sin, that's as many as he died for. So Jesus died for all men. But let's carry that even a step further. And let's consider the fact that Jesus shed his blood for those under the old covenant as well as those under the new covenant. Now let's notice what the Bible says in Romans 3 and in verse 25. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25, whom God set forth to be the propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Did you catch his point? Let's take a look at that verse and see what it's saying. Now notice he talks about that when Jesus shed his blood, that demonstrated his righteousness, that is God's righteousness. We'll come back to that in a moment. His righteousness in doing what? That God was right in doing what? God was right in doing this, having passed over the sins that were previously committed. Talking about the sins of the people under the old covenant. God had forgiven them, not on the basis of the old covenant, not on the basis of their perfection, but he forgave them on the basis of a coming payment, which was the blood of Christ. And when Jesus shed his blood, that demonstrated God was right in having done that because the payment was made. You understand how that works. You ever buy something on 90 days, same as cash? And you go to the store and you say, I want this appliance. I want this new refrigerator. And you ask how much it is and they say it's $1,000. You say, I don't have $1,000. But I need a refrigerator today. Well, in most cases, when you take something and you don't pay for it, we call that stealing, don't we? So you can't rush in and just take the refrigerator and rush out the door. You can't do that. They'd arrest you for stealing. And so they'll let you take that home on 90 days, same as cash. You haven't paid a dime for it. And you use it for the 90 days, and then you go back into the store 90 days later, and when you give them the payment, that shows you were justified in having taken that before. Otherwise, you're stealing. And so God had forgiven them on what basis? Of the coming sacrifice, and that demonstrated that indeed God was just in doing that. Well, Hebrews 9 talks about the same thing. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What does that tell you? That when Jesus shed his blood, it flowed backward to the old covenant people as well as to the new covenant. He shed his blood for all men, including those who lived under the previous covenant. Well, let's raise another question. We're trying to get an overview of the blood of Christ. I know that he shed it on the cross. I know they pierced his side and he shed his blood and water. I know why he shed his blood and for whom he shed his blood. Let's consider the fact that the blood has to be applied. You say, what do you mean the blood has to be applied? Well, let's consider this. Jesus shed his blood for all men. We've established that. But not all men are saved. So therefore, the blood has to be applied. If not, then all men are saved, then aren't they? If he shed his blood for every man, and it doesn't have to be applied, it's automatically applied somehow, then all men will be saved. Well, the Bible tells us not all men will be saved. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. This is winding down. This is in the invitation section of the Sermon on the Mount. Here is what Jesus said. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Many people are going to be lost. Look at verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Only a few will be saved. Drop down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So most people will be lost, only a few will be saved, and even some religious people will be lost. So I learned from that, not everybody will be saved, but I've also seen Jesus died for every man. The conclusion has to be the blood has to be applied. Let's consider this, that salvation is in Christ. And I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, and let's talk a little while about salvation in Christ. And I want to trace three passages in the book of Ephesians. And though you may know them well, I want you to look with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter. We'll start in chapter 1, if you will, Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7. And I want you to notice from Ephesians, we'll look at Ephesians 1, then Ephesians 2, 13, and Ephesians 2, 16. I want you to see three things. We see what's taking place, where it's taking place, and how it's taking place. What are we talking about? Well, all of these are going to refer to salvation. Salvation is in Christ and how by the blood. But let's work our way through the passages. Ephesians 1 and in verse 7. Look at Ephesians 1 and in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood. That's enough to establish our point. What is he talking about? In whom, that is in Christ. That's where. What are you talking about, Paul? I'm talking about redemption. How is it taking place? By his blood. What takes place, where it takes place, and how it takes place. We are redeemed in Christ by his blood. Let's go to chapter 2 now, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. What are you talking about, Paul? I'm talking about being made near. Where does this take place? In Christ. That's the same as being in him. Made near is the same as redeemed. How does it take place? By his blood. We're saved in Christ by his blood. Drop down to verse 16 now. Verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body through the cross. What's taking place, Paul? We're talking about reconciliation. That's the same thing as being made near and being redeemed. Where does it take place? In one body. That's the same as being in Christ and being in him. How? By the cross. That's where his blood was shed. So what I'm seeing is that we are saved in Christ by his blood. But the question is, how do I get into Christ? How do I get into the one body? The Bible says that you are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. And we are baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So we're talking about the blood being applied. And so someone said, oh, the Bible says we're saved by the blood. That's exactly right. Someone said, oh, we're saved by the cross. That's exactly right. But where are we saved? It's in Christ. How about the blood? But it is applied when we meet the condition to get into Christ and into the one body. But let's go even further. I want you to consider with me that the blood is the what, the baptism is merely the when. Quite often in talking about baptism, is it essential? Someone will respond saying, well, baptism can't be essential because, you see, we're saved by the blood of Christ. As if the blood and baptism somehow are contradictory one to the other, and they're not. I want you to see that the blood is the what, the obedience is merely the when. Let's notice some passages that both talk about being washed and both talk about remission of sins. Let's turn to Revelation 1 and in verse 5. Someone said, I need to be washed, I need to be cleansed. Because I have the stain of sin. Well, in Revelation 1 and in verse 5, and from whom Christ Jesus, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the king of the earth, to him who loved and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So how are we washed from our sins? By the blood of Christ. But Acts 22:16, Ananias told Saul to arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Are those contradictory passages? Oh, no, they're not contradictory. One focuses on the what and the other on the when. These are not contradictory at all. We're washed in the blood of Christ. How? Were we washed by the blood? Or when are we washed by the blood of Christ? When we are baptized. But I want you to consider with me Matthew 26 and verse 28. Jesus said he shed his blood for the remission of sins. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But in preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins. Same expression in the original and in the English. For the remission of sins. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Contradictory? No. The blood is simply the what that does the cleansing. The baptism is merely the when the cleansing takes place. And that's when we contact the blood. But let's consider something else about the blood of Christ. And let's consider the fact that the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. The church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. There was a price that was paid for the church. And what was that? Well, let's turn to Acts 20 and verse 28. This is Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and here's what he said. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You stop and think about that for a moment. The text says he purchased, he bought the church. What price did he pay? His own blood. That tells us of some value that's placed upon the church. If I buy something and I tell you, well, I've got a car here, but I only paid $100 for this car. It tells you something of its value. It tells you of something of how I valued it, doesn't it? But if I tell you something about a car and I say, this is a car, I paid $40,000 for this car. That also tells you something of how I valued that car, doesn't it? Tells me something of the value Christ places upon the church. And we're living in a day when brethren belittle the church and minimize the church. And yet Jesus shed his blood that there might be a church. Let's consider furthermore in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have been purchased. And you are what you are because a purchase price has been paid. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed, that's a purchase price. You aren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says there was a purchase price that was paid. And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? In other words, you don't belong to yourself. Why? Because you've been bought. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. A purchase price was made. Now, you take some money. Let's just suppose, for illustration's sake, that you have $100,000. And you're going to spend that money, and whatever you spend that money upon, any value you get out of the $100,000 is going to be within that item that has been bought. For example, if you have $100,000 and you go and you buy a house with that $100,000, any value you get out of the $100,000, you gain it out of the house. And so what was it that Jesus purchased with his blood? He purchased the church of our Lord. And any benefit we gain from the blood, we'll gain it in the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's go even further. The New Testament was dedicated by the blood of Christ. In other words, you hold in your hand tonight a New Testament that you say, I live by this, I believe this. What makes this of any value, of any effect? It was put into effect by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was dedicated by blood. I want you to consider this beginning in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And the point to be made that the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ, just like the Old Testament was ratified by blood. Let's see how. Let's begin at verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression of the, under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We've already seen that. Next verse. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, you understand that. Someone writes their last will and testament, it is of no avail, it is of no effect until that person dies. So the last will and testament of Christ, his new covenant, is of not of any effect until he dies. Now to verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You understand that. Someone dies and going to leave you an inheritance, you can't claim it until they die. When they die, you can claim it, because that's when the law becomes effective. So his point is, his law did not become effective. It was not ratified until his death. Now notice, let's go further. That was at verse 17. Let's pick up at verse 18, same context. For not even the first covenant, making a parallel now, was dedicated without blood. Even that covenant was dedicated by blood. What do you mean? For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and of water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." What's his point? Just like the Old Testament was ratified and dedicated by blood, so likewise the blood of Jesus Christ ratified and dedicated the new covenant. That new covenant you hold in your hand is effective because of the blood of Christ. Had his blood not been shed, the New Testament would be meaningless to you. And so you value the New Testament, it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider something else. Let's consider that there is a memorial to his blood. There is a memorial to his blood. The purpose of a memorial is to remember, because we have a tendency to forget. You tour across the land, particularly maybe Washington, D.C., and you see all kinds of memorials that have been erected. Why do we erect the memorials? Lest we forget, because we have a tendency to forget unless there is a memorial to remind us of that. And so let's open our Bibles now and consider that the Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a memorial. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. The Apostle Paul, talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper, said this: that Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's your memorial. "This cup of the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's go back to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26, where he instituted the Lord's Supper. "And when they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" How long has it been since you've thought about the blood of Jesus Christ? How long has it been since you've had a Bible class on the blood of Jesus Christ, or heard a sermon on the blood of Jesus Christ, or talked to someone about the blood of Jesus Christ? If you're a New Testament Christian, the last time you should have been thinking about the blood of Christ was yesterday, as we are observing the Lord's Supper. You should never go more than a week without thinking about the blood of Christ. If you're sitting back thinking, you know, we hadn't thought much about the blood of Christ. We don't talk about the blood of Christ. We don't hear anything about the blood of Christ. I hadn't thought about the blood of Christ in years. What have you been doing when you observe the Lord's Supper? You ought to be thinking about the blood of Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day we should be focusing and meditating on the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. One more thing and the lesson will be yours. And I want to consider with you that we show respect for the blood in how we live. Yes, we observe the memorial, lest we forget. But our respect that we show for the blood is not by talking about the blood all the time, kind of flippantly, that we never forget the blood of Christ. But what we do when we want to show some respect for the blood of Christ is we live in harmony with that new covenant that was dedicated by his blood. Consider this one last passage and we will be done. The warning was given to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, that if we sin willfully after that we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, you reject this sacrifice, there's not another one coming down the pact. It's over. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and done insult to the Spirit of grace? You see what he's saying? The person who sins willfully after he receives a knowledge of the truth and departs from the living God, he is showing disrespect for the blood of Christ. You want to show respect for the blood of Christ? You say, "Well, I'm so grateful for the blood of Christ, and I want to show the greatest respect I can." It's not just showing up and observing the Lord's Supper. It's how you live your life every day. It's how you live in harmony with the will of God. It's how you respect the revelation of the will of God. And are you adhering your life to the will of God? That's how you show respect for the blood of Jesus Christ. So what have we seen in our study tonight? Well, we've tried to give an overview, and I recognize it's a broad overview of the blood of Jesus Christ to remind us of some basics. So what have we seen? Well, we've talked about the story of his crucifixion and how Jesus shed his blood in his death, and they took a spear and they pierced his side and there came out blood and water. We talked about why he shed his blood. He shed his blood because a price was demanded because of the nature of sin. And the only perfect blood sacrifice was the blood of Jesus Christ. For whom did he shed his blood? He shed it for all men. We saw the blood has to be applied. Blood was shed for everyone, but not everyone is saved. The blood had to be applied. We saw that the church was purchased with the blood. We saw that the New Testament was dedicated by the blood of Christ. We see that God established a memorial lest we forget about the blood of Christ. Then finally, we concluded by noticing that we show respect for the blood in how we live. Have you been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, you haven't been redeemed by the blood. Would you be redeemed tonight? Redemption is in Christ by his blood. Remember that? The what, the where, and the when, and the how. You're redeemed in Christ by the blood, but how do I get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ. Would you be baptized into Christ tonight? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? There may be an erring child of God who has shown disrespect for the blood of Christ who needs to make correction. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?